Will you turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 11, where we have read Christ's rebuke to the cities, three of them named, and where we find warning for our own circumstances today. Matthew chapter 11 at verse number 21, Jesus says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now I think you will acknowledge readily that these are very strong words coming from our Savior's mouth, and strong they ought to be, for great affliction requires strong medicine, and great danger should be accompanied by strong warning. And that is what our Lord is giving here, a very strong warning to three cities that are named, Capernaum, and as well Bethsaida and Chorazin. Now, when you get a chance to look at a Bible map, you will see that these were three communities called cities that were at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, that little region in the northern area of the Sea of Galilee was the focal point of much of Christ's earthly ministry. He had been born in Bethlehem, had been reared in Nazareth, but then he moved to Capernaum, one of these three cities, and made Capernaum something of a center of his operations. It was there that he called Peter and his brother Andrew, as they were fishermen, right there at the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum sitting upon the sea. That was their hometown. It was there that he also called Matthew from the tax collector's office, the receipt of the custom. And that was Matthew's region of living as well. And what happened in Capernaum would be known in Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were very close by, towns that were nearby. And much had been happening in those areas through our Lord's ministry. It is Mark that gives us an interesting and, I think, very informative picture of Christ's early ministry in Capernaum. You may hold your place there in Matthew chapter 11 and turn to the first chapter of the book of Mark. And I'll simply read, pausing for a few comments, in order to illustrate from the Scripture what mighty works had been done in Capernaum. And when Jesus rebukes the cities Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum concerning the mighty works done there, to which they had had no response, no positive response, you get an idea of what those were by reading Mark's account of what happened there. In chapter 1 of Mark, verses 16 through 20, he tells about the disciples Peter and Andrew being called from their fisherman trade there. And he says in verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum. And straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught." The synagogue being the Jewish religious and cultural center in that community. And on the Sabbath day, the Jews would assemble and flock there to hear the reading of the law and the recitation of one of the scribes, or perhaps several of the scribes, as they would bring their lecture concerning the Old Testament law and concerning what various Jewish scholars and scribes preceding them had said. And so Jesus, with Peter and John, enter into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. And Jesus himself began to teach. Now notice verse 22, what it says. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Keep this in mind. The people hear this man, Jesus, from Nazareth, who has come into their community, who has called two of the community, Peter and Andrew, brothers who have a fishing business, to come as his disciples and follow. It's obvious to all of the observers that this new religious teacher is now assembling his own discipleship, who will go forth spreading his own teachings. And so they want to hear what he says. And as he teaches in the synagogue, they are utterly astonished. They have never heard anything like this in all of their lives. He teaches them with authority. What does that mean? Well, I think we can understand something of what it means simply by considering the immediate historical context. Usually it was a scribe or a rabbi who would read from a scripture and then speak to what that scripture said, and then begin to cite the various authorities in their traditions, men long dead perhaps, but with great, great acclaim because of their preeminence in that system. And so the scribes would lecture about what Rabbi so-and-so said and about what the scribe such-and-such said. And when it was all said and done, they had delivered some kind of a religious instructional boredom based upon the traditions of men, having long abandoned the real heart of the prophets of the Old Testament, and teaching rather the traditions of men, which were commandments about how to live and strict rules to bind people. And when Jesus began teaching, there was none of that. An example of the way Jesus would teach, Matthew gives in the 6th chapter, where he gives the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old times, thou shalt not kill." That's the way the scribes taught. Those of old times said thus and thus, thou shalt not kill. And so Jesus recites how a scribe might present it and says to the people, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you that if you hate someone without a cause, you've committed murder already in your heart." Jesus there said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This was dramatically different teaching that Christ was coming with. Not different from the scriptures, in fact, soundly based upon the scriptures, yea, an exposition of the scripture, yea, more than that, an inspired and inerrant addition to the scripture. For let us not forget that when Jesus Christ taught, what he said, and that which fell from his mouth, was the very word of God. It was the inerrant and infallible word of God. And when the ramblings of the scribes were placed before it, they had no place at all. And the contrast between what the scribes were saying in their teaching And what Christ was speaking was a contrast of such vast dimension that it could not be measured. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the people in Capernaum, hearing him speak, are astonished? For in fact, let us not forget that the Word of God, which came from the mouth of our Savior, the Word of God is described in other scriptures by these terms. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a searcher, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The people in Capernaum had heard the Sabbath day mutterings of the scribes all of their lives. And suddenly they are confronted with the living Word of God. And that living Word of God pierces through the veil of their own self-righteousness, through the walls of their religiosity that they had built as a fortress around them. Those words of Christ, living and powerful, pierced through to their hearts and laid bare their hearts to their own observation for the one who spoke to him, all things are naked and open, and thus he exposed their own spiritual nakedness. And such a proclamation as the Word of God from the mouth of Christ smote the hearers in Capernaum with an astonishment. They had never heard such a thing. Not only did it smite the hearers there, the human beings, with astonishment, but Mark continues to describe in verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, thou Holy One of God.'" Boy, if this didn't add spice to their day at church or at synagogue on the Sabbath. While they are sitting there in utter astonishment, hearing from this teacher of Nazareth that which pierces their own heart and searches them with a searching they've never known before, as they are sitting under the power of the Word of God, there is also a demon spirit inhabiting one in their midst. And the devil, hearing the Word of God, cannot be quiet. He knows its power. He knows the power of the one who speaks it. And finally, the demon spirit within this man cries out by the instrument of a man's own voice and cries out, expressing the devil's fear and astonishment. For Satan knows that he has no standing before the powerful Word of God, the Word spoken by Christ, and the Word living, of whom Christ was the living and eternal embodiment. And so the demon spirit cries out, "What have we to do with thee?" The answer is clear. The demon spirits have nothing to do with him, except to acknowledge that ultimately their master's head was crushed beneath his heel, and that they are a defeated army, yet flailing among men to try to do what damage they might while time is left, and they want more time. And so the demon spirits who acknowledged Christ's presence generally did so with the cry, "Don't destroy us yet. Don't send us away into the abyss of hell yet." And the people are seated in the synagogue, stunned by what they have heard from Christ, and doubtless shocked out of their senses by what they hear this demon-possessed man saying. And there is the recognition that what he cries out is not merely of human origin, but within him the satanic responds to the one whom Satan knows to be the Holy One of God. It is to be marked that the few statements of the satanic that are recorded in the scriptures are some of the most powerful affirmations of Christ's deity to be found. Satan knows that he is defeated. He knows who it is who has defeated him. And he rails against him with a bitter and eternal hatred that can never be satisfied in the extermination of its target. And so the demon from within the man at the end of verse 24 cries out and says, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And such a statement in the hearing of all of the people of Capernaum is registered. This man, this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, is acknowledged from the spirit world to be the Holy One. There is only one who is holy. Only one out of all humanity who is holy. And this is that one seated in a synagogue in a little town called Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And while all of the world revolves around other things, and the Roman Empire has its far-reaching powers, yet the Holy One of God sits at the north edge of the Lake Gennesaret in a synagogue where Satan is openly announcing and proclaiming his identity. "We know you are the Holy One of God." Would not this be enough for one day? But it's only the beginning of the day. For Mark continues and tells how in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out." And the unclean spirit tore the man. What that means, we're not sure, but doubtless it has to do with the man being convulsed by the violence of the satanic as it unwillingly, but of necessity because of Christ's demand, had to exit his body. And the man is suddenly set free from demonic possession, but not without great violence to his very presence there. And the people see that the voice within him is gone. The spirit has departed. In verse 27, they were all amazed. Add to the astonishment of the power of his word and the shock of the satanic voice speaking through one of them. Add to that the great amazement they now perceive that not only is His word astonishing to them, but it is astonishing to devils and has power over them. The spirits of hell must obey what Jesus of Nazareth says to them. And so they were amazed, insomuch, verse 27, that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? And what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Not only does his word have authority that the scribes never had, we see that, but the evil spirits know that authority as well. In verse 28, Mark says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. That includes Bethsaida and Chorazin as well, the other two cities that Christ rebukes. The word of what is happening in Capernaum, in that synagogue, goes, as we might say, as fast as greased lightning, as far as it can go. And the whole region is utterly amazed and dumbfounded at what they're hearing. And so the events in the synagogue are ended, and Jesus, along with Peter and Andrew, leave verse 28 to 29, and they come to Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law has a severe fever and is sick. And Jesus goes into the home and heals her. And it is a healing that is immediate, instantaneous, and complete. For Mark tells us, verse 31, that he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now, when you've had a fever, and it finally breaks, you still are a day or two from getting back into the norm of activity. It leaves you exhausted and fatigued. You have to sleep and rest, and you certainly cannot get up and entertain guests, which is exactly what she did. The fever was gone immediately, and her strength was restored immediately, and she serves her guests. She ministers to them. And the day isn't over yet. For in verse number 32, at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. It's been an amazing day. Who can forget what has happened? And this is only the beginning of his miracles and teachings in Capernaum. Chapter 2, Mark tells us about the man who was paralyzed, so he couldn't come to Jesus, and so his four friends brought him. You remember the story, don't you? And because of the crowd, they couldn't enter in at the door. They had to climb up onto the roof and open the roof tiles and let the man down into Jesus' presence, that he might there be healed. And he was healed. The word is this: Capernaum had received an utterly astonishing manifestation of Christ's power, authority, and identity. And they had received it multiple times. And Chorazin and Bethsaida knew as much as Capernaum, as his fame spread through the area. And now Jesus speaks to them in Matthew 11. And just prior to these words of reproach to those three cities, he had pointed out the way that generation had responded to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come preaching in great power And multitudes had come out to hear him, but the religious leaders disdained him as a rival who was taking their congregations away. And no wonder. All they had was the muttering of the scribes, which when compared to the Word of God was an astonishing difference. And John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, anointed of God and calling men to repentance. And so they hadn't received John because he had been out in the wilderness, was not banqueting with them like the other religious characters of the age, was instead eating locusts and wild honey as something of a hermit in the wilderness. Well, they spoke against him for that. They said he's got a devil, anybody that lives out in the wilderness like that, eating that way. No matter what John said, he could not win. When Christ came, actually eating with the people, he was accused of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber because he ate with sinners and publicans. And so, pointing out that God's servants, whether John the Baptist or Christ, could not win under any circumstance. They could never be accepted because of the hardness of men's heart. From that recognition, Christ then launches into this rebuke. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. And the reason for it is this. He says, if the mighty works which were done in you, and Mark has given us a taste of the might of those works. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were two cities in the region known as Phoenicia, right on the shoreline, the eastern coast, the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. You can remember, I'm sure, the day that a Syro-Phoenician woman came to Jesus desiring healing for her child. And Jesus said, it's not meet to take the bread, the children's bread, and cast it to the dogs. And she said, oh, that's true, Lord, but let the dog eat the crumbs which fall from the table. And Jesus commended the woman's faith, and her child was healed. The Phoenicians were not Jews. They were considered outside the bounds of Israel's great religion and the blessings promised through Moses and the prophets. But Jesus brings those two cities, Tyre and Sidon, to say to the people of Capernaum, Bethsaida and Chorazin, if what you as faithful Israel, so you would say, if what you have received had been done there long ago, before all of these works were completed that you have received, they would have repented. And true repentance, it would have been in sackcloth and ashes. And this was quite a rebuke. To say that the Gentile dogs would have responded better to the religious teaching of Jesus than what these in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin had responded. And so Christ gives these words to them. He says, in the day of judgment, Tyre and Sidon will have it better than Capernaum, than Bethsaida, than Chorazin. He adds to that then another Gentile city, which was renowned for its wickedness, even the city of Sodom. Its wickedness being exhibited in that it was overthrown by fire and brimstone falling upon it. And he says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. this denunciation should be considered very soberly. And I would make, among many applications and lessons that could be made from it, would make four this morning. Let us ponder them carefully. First of all, the greatest offense that can be made is simply rejecting Christ Jesus. There is no offense greater. Christ himself points out that the offenses of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin were greater than the offenses of Sodom. For Sodom will not have it as hard in the judgment as those cities will have it. For these people had Christ Jesus in their presence, and Mark has told us of what an astonishing, powerful presence his was. Tyre never had that. Sidon never had that. Sodom never had that. But Sodom was overthrown for its sin. How much more the cities where Christ has been known and they've rejected him. There is the mistaken assumption, I take it, in many, many places and many quarters, that the purpose of religion is to make people nicer, better behaved. And of course, accompanying that mistaken thinking is that good behavior is to be defined by man, not by some rigid, ancient text. And that thinking proceeds further to say that bad behavior involves anything that actually hurts somebody else or inflicts pain upon them. And many, thinking that way, would say that preaching such as I'm doing this morning is a hurtful preaching. So it is that liberal religion has proceeded to invent, in the name of Christianity, a religious system that is not Christian at all, but is simply a moralistic religion which elevates men's conceptions of morality, and those conceptions always exclude the sin that I'm committing, don't they? Elevates conceptions of human morality that men have invented as being the essence of religion, and then says all religions certainly are striving for this. And in the process, the Christ of Scriptures is utterly excluded. And the evildoers are those who insist that if he's excluded, the whole system is wrong. And in an age when this describes so much of the religion of the day that looks at morality rather than Christ as the purpose for religion, it must be proclaimed that such is the rejection of Christ. And there is no sin greater than the sin of rejecting Christ. That is one of the lessons and applications to be gained from this passage. Second, what Jesus is saying is that judgment, when it falls, will be based on, dispensed upon the basis of, what opportunities have been given and spurned. I have told the students in chapel often, usually once a year endeavor to do so, that they would be better off to be born, live, and die in a land where they would never hear the name of Jesus Christ. than to be born and live in this land, and especially in a Christian environment where they hear it but don't submit to it. Better never to have heard than to have heard and spurned. For judgment will be based, as our Lord speaks to these cities, upon the amount of opportunity that one has. For Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum had opportunity so far surpassing the opportunity of Tyre and Sidon. And therefore, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, their inhabitants, because judgment is dispensed on the basis of what opportunity you've had and what you've not done with it. So that one who has grown up in this congregation, who has sat in these pews, be it only for a few months, to hear this preaching of the word, and spurns it and goes away from it, that person would have been better off never to have heard, because having heard places upon them a responsibility unto Christ, not to spurn his grace, but to confess his mercy and lordship and to embrace him as Lord and Savior. Third, let us learn from this passage and never forget that unbelief is never the result of insufficient evidence. Unbelief is always the natural state of the depraved heart of man. The people in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum had evidence abounding to them. They heard him, and they were astonished by the authority by which he spoke, and then by the response of the satanic within the demon-possessed man, and then by the fact that the authority which he spoke with was an authority over Satan to command the demon to leave, and with the fact that he then could heal Peter's mother-in-law and then heal hosts that are brought to him that evening, they saw all of this and still did not believe. For unbelief is never the product of insufficient evidence. The fact is, God has given to all mankind sufficient evidence of his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. The heavens every day declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they exhibit the knowledge of God. There's not a language group in all of the world that does not understand the voice of the heavens or the proclamations of the creation that God is, that he is almighty, and that therefore we better seek him and submit to him. Everyone can understand that. Unbelief is never the product of insufficient evidence. It is always the revelation of a sin-cursed heart that resists what God has revealed of himself. This was the case in Capernaum. Is it any wonder then that Christ says, though you have exalted yourself to heaven in your own self-righteousness, yet you will be brought down to hell. My friends, hell is real. No one spoke more of it than Jesus Christ. And the one who has the authority to command devils, and they respond in fear, I will believe what he says. The one whose teaching was utterly astonishing to his hearer in the Capernaum synagogue, I will believe what he says. And he says to Capernaum, you will be brought down to hell. Unbelief, the most serious of sins. And let us notice in conclusion this very sobering truth. The judgment upon these cities was pronounced and was great. And it was because they had not received what God had given them. But let us be warned. We have received more than they have. They knew what miraculous works and teachings were done in their region. We, from the Gospels, know more of Christ's miraculous works and teachings than were done in their region. We know all of the ones that God would reveal to us, the ones in Jerusalem, the ones in other locations outside of the region of Galilee. And so the astonishing mighty works of Christ there, which they did not receive and thus were condemned, we've received even more of them. And let us take it one step further. Christ was speaking to them at that time as he lived on earth. He had not yet died and risen from the dead. So they knew nothing of his resurrection. We do. And of all of the mighty and astonishing works of Christ, is not the resurrection the very pinnacle and zenith of them? You cannot go further in miracle than his resurrection from the dead, the miracle by which his entire ministry was affirmed and vindicated, the one miracle sign which he presented as the confirmation of his identity. So that the person today, having lived in a civilization developed through 2,000 years of history, knowing the power of the resurrection, the person today who refuses to believe Christ, who refuses to believe his resurrection, is in more serious condition than the people of Tyre, or the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And all of the condemnation heaped upon those three cities for their refusal to believe is manifold more so upon the person today who, hearing more than they ever heard, refuses to believe. Forget not. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our mighty God and loving Father in heaven, may we not forget the warnings given to Bethsaida and Chorazin and to Capernaum. And may we take them as warnings given to us, for we have received more than they had. And may everyone here respond not as those cities did, but as Tyre and Sidon would have had they had that knowledge.
respond with repentance, with a spirit of sackcloth and ashes. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you did not have to issue this warning to those cities or to us, and that thou hast done so is only an exhibition of divine grace. May we not spurn that grace, but may each person hearing these words respond to the gracious invitation that issued out of that word of judgment. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cause thy word this day to live within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.